And Father, we thank you so much for your tremendous grace and mercy, having been poured on us through your Son. And I just pray as we get ready to look into your word, you prepare our hearts, that we would confess sin if we haven't already, that we would know that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that we would have soft, humble hearts ready to allow your word to correct us and convict us and change us, Lord God. I pray for that. And so, Lord God, as we come into your word, we pray that you'd be glorified as it's brought forth and through our responses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're probably all aware of someone who names the name of Christ, who maybe at a young age makes a mistake and falls into sin. And unfortunately, that sin is apparent to all, and we look at that and we grieve over that. And we are thankful when they turn and repent and are restored. And yet when we see someone who is older, who has followed the Lord for a long time, and sins and errors, and it's obvious we all sin, but in a way that is public, and yet repents and is made right with the Lord again, we grieve over that. We grieve over those who have followed the Lord and fall into transgression visibly. Think about David. He wasn't an old man, but he was getting older, obviously, when he sinned with Bathsheba and also by sending out Uriah to effectively be murdered. Think about Moses, who was a godly man, whom the Lord said of him that he was the most humble man that walked the face of the earth. That's amazing. Who put up with the Israelites for 40 years, complaining, grumbling, non-believers, yet God's people in name, but non-believers, as we know, with a remnant within that, where Moses got angry and struck the rock in front of them, and he suffered the consequences of that, that public sin where he was not allowed to go into the promised land. And that is hard to look at when we see someone who is older who falls. And as we come to our passage today, you're obviously probably understanding where I'm coming to. We're coming to the end of the life of Noah. We're coming to the end of the flood judgment portion. And as we're going to see today, Noah, who was the only righteous man when the flood came upon the earth, that Noah does sin. And he sins, in a sense, publicly before the whole world. Well, there was only 8 people at that time, with maybe some sons and daughters by that time. But he sinned, and it was evident to all. And I think we're going to see today from the life of Noah, and also from the life of his son, it's going to be a warning for us, first of all, to examine our hearts concerning how we look towards our fathers and mothers. But secondly, if we are older and in the Lord, and also for everyone, it's a warning that any one of us can fall at any time. And we need to be diligent to recognize that only Christ delivers us from sin. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29. So if you turn in your Bibles, we're going to have some important lessons from Noah and his sons. And we're going to see that there was sin after the flood. And as you'll know and understand very clearly, there's sin right now. We've been looking in Genesis. This has been written by the Lord through his servant Moses. And most likely it was given to the Israelites who were waiting on the plains of Moab to go into the land, the second generation. It could have been given earlier while they were in the desert. That's possible. My view is it was probably given later in Moses' life. We don't know for sure. Excuse me. But we do know that it was given to them primarily. Now, we benefit by that because all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? For correction for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, having been fully equipped for every good work. Now, with this in mind, if you'll remember, the book of Genesis is structurally divided with this term, these are the generations, or this is the account. The Hebrew word is toledot. Now, it has a structural division. We need to recognize that. Now, that doesn't mean it has a semantic division at the same points, and that means the meaning going through it is woven together. It's not separate pieces at that point. There is something the Lord wants us to see throughout the entire book, as we'll see a portion today. But we came to that first section where we had the initial creation that God created in chapter 1 up to chapter 2, verse 4, the tremendous reality that God created the heavens and the earth. and that it was created with man as the focal point, the crown of creation, man created in God's image. And then we came to that first toledot. These are the generations, and it was of the heavens and the earth. It's the earliest history of mankind. And we saw in chapter 2 that Adam, an intimate view of the creation of Adam, and an intimate view of the creation of Eve and the first marriage, and things were good apart from sin having entered in, which we see coming in chapter 3. When Eve was tempted by the devil and she transgressed, but Adam rebelled and sin entered the human race. We saw a gracious God going after them in their sin, causing them, calling upon them to see rightly themselves in light of their sin. We saw God declare the consequences of sin to really the human race, but the consequences of relational difficulties ending in death. But also there was a tremendous prophetic word concerning the doom of Satan, that from Eve's seed there would bring about the crushing of Satan's head. Satan, the one who uses sin and death as his tool, Eve's seed, ultimately Jesus Christ, would bring about salvation and blessing. With that in mind, we came to chapter 4, which was a continuation of the account of mankind, where we saw Eve thought her first son Cain would be the seed, the one. I have given birth et Yahweh. I've given birth to the Lord, literally in the Hebrew. She thought, I believe, but yet she found out very quickly that Cain was not the Lord, that this seed that had come from her was actually a sinner, just like her and her husband. And we see the tragedy with Cain and Abel, and Abel being a man of faith, righteous because of his faith in Christ, offering a righteous offering in the context of faith, and Cain offering one in wickedness, being jealous of his brother, then ultimately slaying him, even at the encouragement of the Lord to recognize that sin is crouching at your door, yet Cain did not respond and turn to the Lord. We saw Cain's ancestors and those who came from him, the line of Cain, those who were very accomplished. We saw farmers, businessmen, those who were cultured, even beauty, and yet they were still in the context of sin and wickedness, as we looked and saw even that wicked Lamech, who was a perverse man who bragged about killing a young boy. But there was hope that we saw in the end of chapter 4, the reality that at that point, after God had given another child in place of Abel, who had been slain by Cain, Seth, we see the wonderful reality that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then we came to chapter 5, where we had the toledot of the generations of Adam, but really pointing to Seth. And throughout chapter 5, we saw this line in which a few within there were visibly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, visibly those who called upon the name of the Lord. Specifically, we see Enoch, who walked with God and the Lord took him. We see Lamech, the good Lamech, who was waiting for the seed to come that would bring rest from the curse, believing the promise, I believe, that was given back to his great-granddaddy, our guests are pretty far back. And we see that he was named his son Noah because this one will give us rest. And then we came to the beginning, a transitionary portion of chapter 6. Transitionary portion where we see the Lord God revealing the causes behind the flood judgment which would come, the wicked, the demonic wickedness, the human wickedness that prevailed upon the earth. But within that, there was a wonderful statement in chapter 6, verse 8, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. One man found grace. Now, we know God was sharing the truth. We know that through Enoch earlier, a preacher, that he was declaring judgment. We know that. Jude, verse 14. But no one had responded. But here we see that Noah had responded to the grace of God, the saving grace, pointing to the seed which would come ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ to bring salvation. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, we have the toledot, or the generations of Noah. And that's what we're going through today, and we're going to finish that today as we come to the end of chapter 9. And with that, we need to remember that this section is about Noah, although there is the flood judgment. But structurally, it is about Noah. Semantically, obviously, it is about God's judgment and yet God's salvation, a picture of that, but yet the reality that sin continues and ultimately there would be need of a Savior to come and then whoever would reject him, there would be judgment. So with that in mind, we saw that Noah was warned, and for 120 years by faith he prepared an ark. He was obedient. He did all that the Lord had commanded him. And then what God had declared came true as the preacher of righteousness and his family got on the ark, and God brought the flood judgment in which everyone on the earth except for Noah, the only righteous man at that time, his wife and his three sons and their wives, plus the animals that God had brought upon the ark, were delivered. Everything else was destroyed. And Noah was in the ark for over a year, and then the Lord told him to get out, and they got out. And the first thing that Noah did was what? He offered burnt offerings to the Lord. Noah was a true believer. And then the Lord made it clear, based on that offering, that he would never again do what he had done in terms of destroying the earth with and all flesh with the flood of water. Then we came to chapter 8, and we saw within that that Noah and his family had been in there a long time, yet God had remembered Noah. And coming into the latter portion, we see at the end in chapter 9 that the Lord, that after Noah had gotten out of the ark, that the Lord God was gracious. The Lord God blessed Noah and his sons. He gave them a new provision of food, and he gave up a prescription for punishment for those who would murder. And then he, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we saw that God revealed he had a covenant with Noah and his descendants and all flesh afterwards, that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood like this. And then he gave his rainbow as a reminder of the sign of the covenant. And from there we come to the last portion in our text concerning Noah. And we're going to see, I believe, important lessons from the life of Noah. And we're going to see sin after the flood. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant." And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, obviously, if you've been with us, you know that we were studying the book of Genesis and we were coming to this passage. And this passage obviously has some portions that are not suitable for young hearts. And so I'm going to try to share it in an age-appropriate manner. But as we get to those points, if you have young children, you might consider taking them in the foyer and at that time maybe turning their attention to something else. But I'll share it in an age-appropriate manner. But this deals with sin. It deals with sin, and we need to be wise. So if you do want to take your kids out, if they're too young, feel free to do that. But if they're not, make sure you explain things, because I'm not going to explain it too directly. Explain things in an age-appropriate manner in the context of discernment. And we need to recognize that when we share the Word of God with young children, that we need to explain things in an age-appropriate way to them. So with that in mind, let's take a look. Notice, first of all, we see there's a clue to the focus of this section as we see Noah's sons reintroduced. Look at verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. That's pretty interesting. All of a sudden you got this statement there out of nowhere. We're going to see it later. These three were the sons of Noah from whom the whole earth was populated. Why does he add that in there? Why does he say, here are the sons, and then these are the three that populated, but he adds in this phrase, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Here we have the sons of Noah named, who clearly came out of the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we have a statement, as I've shared, that could be passed by, but we need to recognize it. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now we know from chapter 10, verse 6, up a little bit, that Ham himself had four sons. Yet here, only one is named. Sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Canaan. Sounds familiar to us. It certainly would be familiar to the Jews who were waiting to enter the land of Canaan. And so I believe it's very important that we recognize the initial context of this book. Now, we glean it for our time and we allow the Lord to convict us of areas in our lives, but we need to see it through its original context. So with that in mind, we have Ham's son mentioned. And notice we have a statement concerning the reality of the flood judgment. It was a real universal flood judgment. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole world was populated. The world was wiped out by God's flood judgment. The Lord God saw the wickedness of the heart and his patience ran out. And his patience was pretty long suffering, by the way. Even after it had run out, he gave 120 years more for Noah to preach as he built the ark. But yet man did not turn from his sinfulness, continued in his wicked ways, and God brought a flood judgment upon the earth. A picture of what he will do ultimately. But the ark was a picture of salvation in Christ, and all who were in the ark were saved, just as we who trust in Christ are saved from his ultimate judgment. So with this in mind, we have the reality of the flood judgment, because all, the whole earth was populated from these three. Now at this point, it seems like everything's going pretty good. Noah has worshipped the Lord. God has blessed, provided, protected, and made a covenant to encourage him. One might be tempted to think the world is a different place now. God has gotten rid of all those wretched sinners, those murderous, wicked, demonic people, those people who were just living their lives apart from God, rejecting the call to repent. God has, in his righteous judgment, brought that forth. And you might think, now this is a new day. This is a great day now. It's Noah, the righteous man. He's coming out forth here in his family. But yet this is not reality. Do you remember the Lord made it clear in the end of chapter 8 as he savored the sacrifice of Noah, as he savored that sacrifice Noah offered, that he said, although, or it's translated best, because man's heart is still wicked, I'm never going to do this, even though, I mean, you could translate, even though he's still wicked and the intent of his heart is wicked all the time, I'm never going to do this again. You see, even after the flood, man's heart is still wicked. And we're going to see that even with Noah, the believer, but we're also going to see it with Ham, I believe, the unbeliever. We're going to see that after the flood, that redemption is not complete yet. That there are those who are not redeemed, and yet those who are redeemed are not fully glorified yet, and still sin and the temptation is still there. So with this in mind, notice we have the difficulty that although the flood judgment did remove sinners, it didn't remove indwelling sin. Look at verse 20. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he became drunk of the wine and became, or excuse me, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. The Bible doesn't mince words. God sees our lives. And here, Noah didn't say, oh, Lord, don't write that down. God decided to share this for us. You see, Noah was a sinner like you and I. But yet we don't have to sin like Noah, as we will see. We don't have to go there. There were godly men who didn't fall in this sense. But yet we see here, we are all sinners and we do all sin, but yet this should be an encouragement for us to be diligent as we get older in our lives, to be watchful and careful. When the pressure is off, that we are careful concerning our lives. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Noah was a farmer. But notice what happens after the grapes grow, obviously, and after he takes the juice and ferments it, he makes wine. Okay? Verse 21, and he drank of the wine and, what does it say? And became drunk. Now, there's a couple of things we need to address before we address Noah's sin directly. We need to remember what God has said about Noah already. God said in chapter 6, verse 8, that he found favor with him. He found grace. And we see in chapter 6, verse 9, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. He was a true believer. And outwardly, when all the pagans were doing their stuff around him, he was blameless in his time. You couldn't pin anything on Noah externally. Yes, Noah's a sinner like you and I, but his life was also demonstrating the righteousness of Christ. We see in chapter 7, verse 1, that he alone was righteous before the Lord in his time. We know from 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that he obeyed the Lord, fearing him, and by faith prepared an ark in reverence. We know from the end of chapter 6 of Genesis that Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, and so he did. Although Noah was still a sinner like every true believer, there was nothing externally you could pin on him. He was a man who walked with the Lord. Yet Noah was a man like you and I who have not been fully redeemed yet. The price for our sin has been paid. We have been redeemed, but our bodies have not been glorified yet. We have indwelling sin. We have these bodies of death. And although God exterminated sinners and Noah was saved, Noah's sin hadn't fully been exterminated yet through the completion of his salvation. I mean his actual deeds. It's interesting. Noah was obviously very careful in his walk during his first 300, so maybe we don't know when he came to faith, but we know he certainly was trusting the Lord in that last 150 years of his first 600, right? Noah walked with the Lord for a long time. And he obviously was very aware of his testimony. He was righteous. He was blameless in his time. And that can happen sometimes. When we recognize the wickedness of others, it is a reminder of for us to be walking right with the Lord. And we see in Scripture often it is the declaration of God's judgment coming upon those who practice such things, which is an encouragement for us not to practice those things. And certainly Noah was one who heeded that and walked with the Lord. But now that pressure's off. There's no one around. There's his wife. There's his three sons and their wives, and possibly some children at this time, certainly Canaan and the other sons. So Noah began farming. It's important to realize that Noah was in this, he was starting the latter two-thirds of his lifespan. Now at this time, men lived very long, and Noah lived to be 950 years old. So he was 600 years-ish around this time. So he was probably lifespan-wise around you and I if we're 60 years old. It doesn't equal that, but physically speaking, probably around that period of his life. And this is a warning for those of us who are getting older that we can slip up. And we can make mistakes that are very, very open and damaging to the testimony of Christ. So with that in mind, Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk. And I want to share a couple principles about wine here. That's not the focus of the sermon, but I want to share a couple things. We know from Scripture that having a glass of wine is not sinful, but getting drunk is. We know that being controlled by anything is sinful. And often with wine and getting drunk, it often carries perversities and in the sexual sphere, and we have many warnings in Scripture. There's a danger in this sphere. We know from Scripture that drunkenness is a deed of the flesh, and those who practice it will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21, 1 Corinthians 6:10, a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you are one who continually, habitually gets drunk, you are not saved. And we're going to deal with Noah in a minute here. Actually, let's deal with it right now. Let me make it clear. Noah was not a drunkard. Noah did not continually, habitually get drunk. I don't believe that's possible in light of God's word, in light of what God has said about him. Those who are drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. He did not live a lifestyle of drunkenness. Otherwise, it would have been an evidence that he didn't come to faith. But Noah, as with every believer, fell into temporal sin. And if it couldn't happen, we wouldn't need the warnings, would we? And we need them. With that in mind, we often see within Scripture that drunkenness and its corresponding lack of sobriety is a characteristic of those who do not know Christ. You can look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 8 at another time. But those who don't know Christ, they're not sober. They do their drinking at night. They get drunk at night. That's the way they live. And as I shared already, that drunkenness often lends itself to sexual perversity in that context. Later on, we're going to see Lot. Righteous Lot, 2 Peter. Righteous Lot, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because of drunkenness, gets involved in sexual perversity. It is often associated with drunkenness, and we need to understand that. And God warns us of that. Let's take a look at some Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Let's turn it together. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is, look at this, intoxicated by it is not wise. Go up a little farther to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Doesn't sound too good, does it? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. And notice verse 33. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. Very often, drunkenness is associated with perversity and sexual sin. We see that in Scripture. We know also that there are warnings. There are warnings throughout Scripture for us. Ephesians chapter 5, turn there. It's very familiar. You don't need to turn there. I'll share it for you. Ephesians 5, 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine. Intoxicated, drunk. You're controlled by wine. We know what drunkenness is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Believers in Ephesus, and we are being commanded not to get drunk with wine. But in the contrast, be filled with the Spirit. The implication is, if you are drunk with wine, you are not being controlled by the Spirit of God. You can be controlled by wine, or you can be controlled by the Lord. So then, is having a glass of wine a sin? Well, if it is, that's a problem, because apparently the Lord drank wine because the Pharisees falsely accused him as a drunkard and a glutton. We know he did. We know he did in Scripture, if you look in the Gospels. Did he get drunk? Never. Our God was sinless in his human flesh. But if having one glass of wine causes you to have another, and another, and another, then you're sinning. You see? And if it would cause someone else to stumble, like Paul said, he said, I'd never drink wine or eat meat at all if it would cause someone to stumble. There's a discernment and a care for those around you in the freedoms that you have in Christ. But our freedoms are not so that we would sin. So back to our passage. Now, it's apparent that his drunkenness, the sin of drunkenness, led him to sinful behavior. Chapter 9, verse 20. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. The term uncovered usually has a sexual connotation to it in Scripture. Just read through Leviticus and other passages. I don't know if that's what's being said here, but it's a possibility with this term being used. It's possible. It certainly is. I can't say it isn't, but I can't say it is. What we do know is that he was in his tent, he got drunk, and he uncovered himself. And by verse 24, apparently he fell asleep, as we'll see. Noah sinned. And as we'll see, his sin became public to almost more than half of the world at that time, right? His sin became public. We need to be warned, brothers and sisters, those of us who are getting older, and I am, obviously, getting towards the last third of our lives, that we can live a righteous life in Christ because of Christ, not because of us, and we can fall. And it's a warning to me, and it's a warning to all of us, and God is gracious to warn us. Noah was beginning the final third of his life. He was a righteous man, year after year, preaching blamelessly outwardly, and now all these people are gone. And it seems like Satan attacks us in these ways. When David should have been out fighting with the kings, he was at home resting. Here we have Noah planting a vineyard. There's no one around. It's not his fault. God took those people away in judgment. But the pressure was off, I think. And Noah fell. Noah fell. A couple things we need to recognize here. The flood didn't eliminate sin. It eliminated sinners. Jesus Christ is the only one who bore our sins in his body on the cross. He is the only one who brings forgiveness of sins and ultimately glorification and ultimate eternal separation from sin forever. We are still in need of a Savior on a daily basis. One of the popular songs, some of the newer Christian rock I don't like, but this one's, "What's Going On Inside Me? I despise my own behavior," basically. It only serves to prove that I still need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. And if we don't think so, we are in deep, deep trouble. Brothers and sisters, we cannot defeat sin ourselves. We need Christ on a moment-by-moment basis to deliver us from temptation. And this is a warning to me and to all of you. Noah was a godly man who walked with the Lord. And when under pressure, he was walking. But after, when it was off, he fell. Cling to Christ and trust him. Don't let your guard down as you get older in the faith. Don't suddenly become prideful in your walk because you have been blameless externally. We know we mess up on a daily basis, but in a general sense, we're walking with the Lord. There are consequences to our sin, and notice we see that as Noah's reaction to his sin. Verse 22. And Ham, or excuse me, Noah's son's reaction. And Ham, the father of Canaan. Oh, you got that father of Canaan thing again here. Really important. Something's going on here with Canaan. And remember, the Israelites are about to enter the land of Canaan. And they've been told a lot by Moses and other books that God brought through him in the Pentateuch concerning Canaan. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. And he told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. We're going to see in a moment, this is not simply a child stumbling into their parents who might be naked and seeing. That's not what's going on here. It's not simply that. There is much more to it than that. There is much more to it. Now, our passage has been pretty straightforward to this time, but now there's some difficulties. It was nothing complicated to see Noah sinned, right? We could read that and go, this is sin, and I'm warned by it because I'm a sinner and I could fall too, right? Notice here, verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. This is Ham's sin. He saw the nakedness and told his two brothers. We're going to see Ham's sin in contrast to the brothers' righteousness, which helps us understand Ham's sin. Now, if you've been with us here, obviously there's some difficulties in this passage. First of all, we need to recognize there was that little phrase, the father of Canaan. That's been injected here. That's really important. Don't forget that. But secondly, we've got some interpretive issues here. Obviously, Ham sees the nakedness of his father and tells his brothers. But look down at Noah's response in verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what happened. He knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." In some way, the cursing and the blessing that Noah gives is in relationship to the contrast between what the brothers did and what Ham did. That's going to help us understand what's going on here. Obviously, Ham did something wrong. And this is the difficulty of this issue here. What did Ham do? And another interpretive question, why is Canaan, his son, cursed, and why is not Ham cursed? Why does Noah not say, Ham, you dirty scoundrel? He doesn't say that. Notice the first question we need to address. There are some who believe that Ham did some perverse sexual thing based on the phrase that Noah uncovered himself and that Ham saw the nakedness of his father. And also based on the phrase he knew what his son has done to him when Noah woke from his wine. And let me tell you, that interpretation is possible, but I don't think it's right in the context. And let me explain why. Although the term to uncover is a euphemism for sexual relationships, we see in Leviticus it is always used in terms of one person uncovering someone else. It is used in terms of the person who is perpetrating the deed uncovering the person who is being perpetrated upon. And here, Noah uncovers himself. It doesn't say that Ham uncovered Noah. That's the first thing. Secondly, the remedy to the deed which Ham had done was for the brothers to cover their dad. That doesn't seem to correspond if the deed was of that perverse nature. But as it does seem to correspond to, obviously, the brothers honoring and Ham dishonoring, I believe, as we're going to see. And then in light of the brothers' reactions, I don't believe that Ham's sin is simply just stumbling upon his dad. Oh, you know, that's not what it is. Ham is an adult. He is a married adult. It's not a child stumbling upon a parent, which will happen in families. This is an adult. So I don't think it's that. So it's my belief that Ham's sin was not of a sexual nature. It was not simply that he stumbled on his father. But as we'll see, I believe his sin was that he disrespectfully dishonored his dad telling the brothers. And that's a horrible sin, what we're going to see. It's an evidence of an unredeemed heart, one who does not honor his father. Look at verse 23, or 22 again. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. He ran out and said, Shem, Japheth, check it out. Look what's happened to Dad. There's obviously probably sitting nearby a jug of wine or something like that. I don't know. Noah is drunk. He's passed out. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Evidently, Ham stumbles upon Noah in his drunken stupor and sleeping in his uncovered state. And what does he do? Does he take a cloth and respectfully cover his dad? Not at all. He runs out and tells his brothers. That's the sin. That's the sin. That's what we see in this text. That's what's clear. Ham is not a kid goofing off, giggling. He is an adult who doesn't do the right thing. He runs out and tells his brothers. Instead of covering his dad, this is the sin of Ham, he told his brothers. And I believe in context, because he is an unbeliever, and we're going to see that the Canaanites are really coming from his spiritual seed, in a sense that Ham was gloating over Noah's sin. He finally caught old righteous dad in a fall. I think that's probably part of it. Text doesn't say that, but I look at the Canaanites and I look at how they are, because it says it throughout. It's Ham, and then his the father of Canaan. At a minimum, Ham is dishonoring his father before his brothers. And I believe, personally, more likely gloating over it. And folks, God abhors this sin. God abhors this sin. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 25 with me. In the book of Ezekiel, God is pouring forth his judgment upon the nations that surrounded Israel, who were gloating over Israel's fall and God's deportation of them. Israel was sinful and God was disciplining them, and he was deporting them to Babylon. or as Judah, excuse me, and the nations surrounding were gleeful and joyous over it, and God despises that. Ezekiel 25, again, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards the sons of Ammon, those are neighbors, and prophesy against them, and say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned. That's when the Babylonians destroyed the sanctuary and profaned it. And against the land of Israel when it was made desolate. And against the house of Judah when they went into exile. Because they were gleeful over God's punishment of Israel's sin. Therefore, behold, I'm going to give to you the sons of the east for possession. They will set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. And they will eat your fruit and drink your milk. And I shall make Rabbah a pasture for camels and the sons of Ammon a resting place for flocks. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Then look at verse 6. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands and stomped your feet and rejoiced with the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel. Therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I shall give you for spoil to the nations. I shall cut you off from the peoples. I shall make you perish from the lands. I shall destroy you. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, Moab and Mount Seir, behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Excuse me. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Mount Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. See, they're scorning too. Therefore, behold, I am going to deprive the flank of Moab of its cities and of the cities which are on its frontiers and of the glory of the land, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal, Meon, and Kiriathaim, and I will give it for a possession along with the sons of Ammon and the sons of the east, that the sons of Ammon may not be remembered among the nations. And why do I read that? God is not happy when people rejoice in other people's sin. God is not happy in that. Do you ever rejoice because another believer fell in sin? Is your heart like that? Where someone you know has fallen and you rejoice over that? Do you do that? Here, Ham was disrespectful to his dad. And it is an evidence, I believe, that he did not have a changed heart. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. In contrast to the honor and respect that the other two brothers showed, we see Ham's dishonor and disrespect of his father. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Within the law, the Lord God made it clear, and he reiterates it now in the book of Ephesians. True believers with changed hearts are going to honor their father and mother. There may be slip-ups here and there, but there's not going to be dishonor in that sense on a continual basis. And evidently, Ham's was manifest here. And what does the word have to say about dishonoring a father and mother? Let's take a look at some passages. Turn to Exodus. We'll look at the law first. Dishonoring your father and mother is very serious. It is an evidence of a heart that is not transformed on its way to judgment. Very serious. Exodus 21:17. And he who curses his father and mother shall surely be put to death. That's in the law. That's not now. That's in the law. That was God's view. You curse your mother and father, death is the result. Go to Leviticus 19. Verse 3, every one of you shall reverence his father and mother. Now that doesn't mean that you sin by honoring them. If what they're saying is causing you to sin, you don't do that. But you show honor and respect because it is a picture of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And if you disrespect your earthly father and mother here on earth, how much more the one who is in heaven? Leviticus 20, verse 9. If there is anyone who curses his father or mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father and mother. Blood guiltless shall be upon him. And then move up to Deuteronomy 21. And this is from the law. But but it shows God's holy standards. And when we come to faith, our hearts are changed, and we should love the Lord and love our neighbor as ourselves. We should love and honor our parents from a changed heart. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Wow. Stubborn, rebellious, being disciplined, and doesn't respond. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his home and the town. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it in fear. Now this is within a theocracy, but the point is, God hates sin. And God will deal with sin if you don't respond to the only one who can save you from your sins, which is Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Proverbs now, Proverbs 19:26. The way you treat your parents is an evidence of where your heart is at towards the Lord. Proverbs 19:26. He who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. Up to 20:20, Proverbs 20:20. He who curses his father or mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness. There's trouble coming. Remember, honoring the father is the first, and mother is the first command with a promise that you would live long. It was a promise in the law. Proverbs 28, verse 24. He who robs his mother and father, that's just taking something from, right? You grab some money from them, steal from their wallet, whatever it is, that's a modern day application. And says it is not a transgression, is the companion of the man who destroys. If you don't respect your parents so far as to do things like this, something is very wrong. You are a companion of destroyers. And then lastly, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11. There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Our passage is not speaking back in Genesis of a child who accidentally sees a parent naked. That's not what it's talking about. This is an adult child who is married and has a son, maybe or actually four sons, and he is dishonoring his father. And most likely, I believe, gloating about it. It's apparent at this point that Ham has not been saved. We know when they got on the ark, only Noah was the only one saved, right? He was one righteous man. Chapter 7, verse 1, his family was saved from the flood judgment by virtue of being his family, by the way. What do you like? Are you waiting for someone in your family who knows Christ to fail so that you can say, aha? Is your heart that way? You're not a righteous person. You're not the person you make yourself out to be. Are you like that? You see, because true believers will stumble and fall, but it's not their lifestyle. Yet if you have a heart like that towards believers, especially in your family who are saved, I would say it's an evidence that your heart is not in the right place and that you need a Savior as Ham did. On a side note, should we ever gloat in anything, even concerning non-believers' failures? Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. We should not be excited about people's sin at all. We should be grieved over it. And Ham should have been respectful. It's being excited over the fall of another is just like Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. 1 Timothy 3, in regard to deacons and elders, talks about the believer who falls, a young who got appointed too quickly and got conceited who falls, can fall under the condemnation incurred by the devil. just like Satan to be condemning believers when they sin. Now, certainly, we want to reveal sin in the context of the word so people will be restored. That's different. That's not what was happening here. Ham went out and told his brothers. Okay, so we've seen the sin of Ham, dishonoring his father, proudly gaining joy in the preacher of righteousness who had fallen. But notice what we see in contrast. Shem and Japheth, who honor and respectfully cover their father. Verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. They did not buy into Ham's excitement, in a sense, about what Noah had done. Ham had come out. Look at this. They didn't respond in an ungodly way. They responded in a respectful, godly way. And it's pretty simple what they did. Now, at this point, notice what Noah's reaction is. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And that's amazing. And let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. Now, there's a few important things we need to recognize here. Is there's a contrast between the blessing and cursing. Secondly, obviously there was some type of time that had passed from when Noah awoke. Could be a couple minutes, could be whatever it is. But he had to get up, get out of the tent, and go in the presence of the brothers. So there's some movement here. It wasn't like he awoke and then said these things to them like they were all standing around the tent. That's not the case. They had covered him up and obviously are respectfully away from him. So when Noah wakes, he knew what Ham had done. It says he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And it says when he awoke from his drunkenness, he knew something. Now this has led people again to say that Ham did something wicked sexually. It's a remotely possible interpretation. I don't believe it is right in the context. I don't believe it's right. And as I shared, there's a couple reasons for it. First of all, Noah uncovered himself, not Ham uncovered Noah. Secondly, the deed which Ham did brought cursing, but brought blessing in contrast to his brothers, as we see. And lastly, it doesn't seem like if Ham did some wickedness like that, he would run out and immediately tell his brothers, look at Noah. It doesn't seem like it fits the context. But somehow, and this is difficult, Noah understood what happened. He understood what happened. I don't know how he did that. There was some time, obviously, between getting up, getting dressed, going out and talking to his sons, but he understood that. And notice what he says at this point. He curses Canaan and blesses the brothers. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brother. He is prophetically speaking God's word here. Amazing thing. Noah was drunk with wine. Now he is filled with the Spirit. He is sharing the word of God. He is prophetically declaring a curse concerning the son of Ham and ultimately the descendants which would come from that. And he is also blessing the other sons. Noah, a man who had sinned, drunk with wine, evidently filled with the Holy Spirit at this point. Now, on the side note, we need to address some wicked interpretations that have arisen from this passage in the 18th, 19th centuries. There were wicked slave traders and slave owners who twisted this passage as a justification for slavery. This was their biblical justification. They said because of Ham's sin, that's where the colored race came from, that's why they are justified in being enslaved. And the Southern, mostly or completely Democrats, the Republican Party was against slavery. They were owned slaves at that time, and they were Christians, quote-unquote, in the South. And they used this passage extensively to justify slavery. The Mormons also believed that the curse of Ham, not Canaan, by the way, they've got it mixed up already, was related to Negroes up to 1978. There's some bad interpretations of this passage out there. Evil, wicked men twisting it. This is a twisting of Scripture because, first of all, the black race didn't come from Ham's descendants. It came from one of his sons, and it wasn't Canaan. Canaan is the one who is cursed here, by the way. Canaan is. Our text says, cursed be Canaan, not Ham, Cush, Mitzrayim, or Put, the other three sons, says, cursed be Canaan. People twist the scripture to justify their sin, and it is not justified. Back to our passage. Verse 25, so he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. Noah prophetically curses Canaan, and I believe it foreshadows the curse that would come upon them for not responding and repenting in their wickedness, and God would then allow and have his people come in to destroy them and subject them in the land. A servant of servants he shall be. Remember, the Israelites are on the plains of Moab getting ready to go into Canaan. And they are seeing the nature of the spiritual nature of the people they're coming to and the wickedness. Turn to Exodus 34. Ham dishonored and disrespected his father, and for that you say he's cursed? That's not fair. That his son is cursed? And I would say when you have family sin, you have family consequences. Family sin, family consequences. Exodus 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord your God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. This is what we had our song today, by the way, when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock, show me your glory. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, and who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Let's praise the Lord for that. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Family sin often stays in the family. Now you say, that's not fair. Well, if we were to look, and I'll share this with you, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, when the law was given, notice what's said, I'll share it for you. You shall not worship and serve them, speaking to the gods of the lands. For I, the Lord your God, Exodus 20, verse 5, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. You see, if people don't get saved, sin will continue in the family. He visited the iniquity on the third, fourth generations. It just keeps going. And with Canaan, evidently, it kept going. From Ham, Canaan, and on to, evidently, the Canaanites. They wouldn't repent of their sin, and God would have his people come in the land and subjugate them in that context, the prophetic curse that Noah proclaims here. And indeed, the Canaanites, and I'm going to share just a little bit of this, Leviticus 18, they were wicked in the way they treated their fathers and mothers. They were wicked. Leviticus 18, turn there for a second. Leviticus 18, verse 3. And again, these are the words to the Israelites before they go in the land of Canaan. Leviticus 18, verse 3. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor shall you do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. And you shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments, keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. Verse 5 of Leviticus 18. So you shall keep my statutes, my judgments, by which a man will live if he does them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative and uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. And then later on, verse 24, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. The sin of Canaan was pretty bad. There was no respect in this area for family, father, mother, things like that. The land had become defiled. And he says, I have visited punishment upon them. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. Folks, your sin will follow you in successive generations unless it is broken through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's going to follow. It's going to follow. Fathers and mothers, do you realize your sin affects your children around you? If you know Christ, confess sin quickly. When you sin in front of your children, go to the Lord, be forgiven, then go to your children and say, Mommy has sinned, Daddy has sinned. I have gone to the Lord and confessed, I am forgiven, but I am sorry for sinning. It is wrong what I did. Be transparent before them. Relay in real time the forgiveness you have in Christ and your attitude towards your sin and then the Lord's forgiveness. So the Canaanites are generationally a manifestation of Ham's sin, by the way. They are cursed, they would be slaves and expelled because of their sin. Now notice in contrast, Noah blesses Shem and Japheth, verse 26, back in Genesis 9. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. We saw that already, right? May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. See that again, right? Noah is filled with the Spirit. He is prophesying. He pronounces blessing upon Shem and Japheth in contrast. Remember, they honored Noah. So somehow he found out about what happened, that Ham went out and said something and that the brothers covered him up. He found out about that. And this is his response to that. Look at verse 26, a wonderful thing too. He also says, Blessed be the Lord, that's Yahweh, the great I am, the covenant-keeping name, the God of Shem. Shem came to faith. Isn't that awesome? The God of Shem. The Lord, the God of Shem. We know only Noah was saved when he got in the ark. Now Shem has come to faith. Praise the Lord. And let Canaan be a servant. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. The God of Shem. You could say it this way. Some have translated it. Praise the Lord. Or worthy of praise is the Lord, the God of Shem. Here, Noah uses his covenant-keeping name to relay the relationship Shem has. Now, Shem, the name means name, actually. And from Shem, we get the Semites, or we get the Jews. That's where they came from. And notice he also blesses Japheth. Verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth. Now, it doesn't say he's the God. I'm not sure. Japheth responded rightly. He doesn't say, you know, blessed the Lord, the God of Japheth, you know, so it's not as strong. But Japheth did respond rightly. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be a servant. There's a wordplay here. The word enlarge, yaft, is the root for Japheth's name, Yapheth. May God enlarge him. And his descendants were enlarged, and by and large were the Gentiles of the West, in a sense. And around, by and large. And they have an interesting statement, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. What does he mean by this? This prophecy was not fulfilled in the Old Testament, but I believe it was predominantly fulfilled with the Gentiles in the West that came to faith, those descendants of Japheth, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, as we see in Ephesians. Just check Ephesians chapter 3, when the Gentiles came to faith and dwelt in the tents of Shem. The seed of Eve coming through the line, bringing forth Jesus Christ, Gentiles coming to faith, dwelling in the tents of Shem. And then notice the end of verse 27, and let Canaan be a servant. Again, the prophetic reality of the descendants of Canaan, also servants of Japheth. So then, we need to recognize because of Ham's family sin, his unsaved family would hate the Lord and be subjected, cursed. It's simple. You reject Christ, you're cursed. You trust in Him and you are blessed. That blessing comes ultimately in the seed of Eve, Jesus Christ, who crushed Satan. So with that in mind, we have an epitaph, the end of the portion concerning Noah, verse 28. And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Remember in chapter 5, we had that formula where we had each generation spoken of in light of the age of the son, when they had a son, and then the fact that he was this old and then he died. Everything is the same, except Noah is not related in relationship to his son. He's related in relationship to the flood. And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. And then we have that same formula back in chapter 5. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And I initially thought, well, is this a sad epitaph? I mean, I had that in my notes. Nothing said about Noah. The last thing I hear about him is he's drunk but then prophesies, right? I don't think it's a sad epitaph. I think it goes right in line with what we saw back in chapter 5. Just simply stating the facts the way they were stated back in chapter 5. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So with that in mind, why is it important to have this timing? Because the sin of Noah was in the latter portion of his life. And it's a warning for us as we grow in the Lord. I began talking about those just like that Moses who sinned in the latter portion of his life. And brother and sister, we need to take heed lest we fall. One last passage I want you to turn to, 1 Corinthians 10. In relationship to all the sin of Israel and their pride and wickedness and grumbling and immorality in the wilderness, comes to the end of that portion in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Nor let us grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And he's talking about all of Israel's sin. There's a whole list of it. You can look at that later. In verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, now all these things happened to them as an example. God brought discipline concerning their sin. Killed off many, right? Okay? All these things happened as an example, as they were written for our instruction. That's the church, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Even godly men can fall. We've learned a lot here from this, and I pray we don't forget. I pray I don't forget. I pray you don't forget. We've seen a godly man fall, and it gave an occasion for his son, I think, to mock him, to go to his brothers and mock him. Obviously, to blaspheme the Lord. Brother and sister, don't place yourself in a position with alcohol or anything that can control you to where you might get to the point where you sin like this. Secondly, it is incredibly horrible to dishonor your parents. Incredibly horrible sin. When you disobey your parents, this is a horrible sin, kids. When you dishonor your parents, this is a horrible sin. It is at the core of hardened unbelief. And this is an adult child doing this. Children should be mimicking the faith of their parents. It reveals a hard attitude. Ephesians 6:2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Honor your father and mother. Does it matter if they deserve it or not? Doesn't matter. Honor them. Proverbs 30, verse 17, the eye that mocks the father and scorns the mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and young eagles will eat it. Pretty vivid. Now, certainly we all fail on a momentary basis, and there is forgiveness. Noah was obviously forgiven. He obviously a believer, righteous man. We see later on Ezekiel 14, he's a righteous man. He failed, but he was forgiven. And he prophesied and shared the truth. If your life has a consistent dishonor of your parents, this is an evidence you need a Savior. You need a Savior. Jesus Christ came to die for your sins and to clean you from all your wickedness. And if you have been this way and you still are this way, the chain can be broken because it will continue in your life if you don't repent. Brothers and sisters, what about us? Again, we need to be so aware we can sin so easily. Although we may have led an outwardly blameless life for years, certainly we sin. Yes, we sin. But outwardly lived a blameless life because of Christ. We can fall quickly when the pressure's off, when circumstances change. We need to take heed lest we take heed, we who stand, lest we fall. Christ is the only one on a moment-by-moment basis who will deliver us faithfully from sin. Let's pray. Father, you are so good, and I just thank you so much for this portion of Scripture. It is so clear. It is such a warning. It exposes the heart. Lord, you have exposed the hearts of everyone here who doesn't know you. You've exposed the hearts for those here that know that they dishonor their parents, that know they disobey them. Lord, I pray that they'd be convicted of the penalty that awaits them because of their sin, and they would turn to Jesus Christ, your Son, and believe in him, cry out for salvation from their absolute wickedness. I pray they would be saved. And Father, there may be some here who are believers who have dishonored parents. Lord, I pray that they would confess, make things right, do the right thing by your power and strength. And Father, I pray for those of us who are walking with you, who know you, who are righteous because of Christ, who are like Noah, righteous. I pray that we would be very careful how we walk, that we would walk as wise men, not knowing that the days are evil, that we would not be controlled by anything, we would not be drunk with wine, but filled with your Spirit. Thank you for this warning, Lord God. Keep it on our hearts, that you may be honored and glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.